Good morning, beautiful people. How is everybody today?
Great.
Good. Good. Wow. It's lovely to see you all here. I'm so grateful to you all for coming to this class. I feel like everybody in this room has been here at least once before to the class. And so thank you for coming back and like being my steadfast, faithful group here. It's really awesome. So I'll mention this just because I'm going to make myself mention it, because I was just telling Ruth and John, I get all uncomfortable about the recruiting part of my job, but that is part of my job as director of admission. So I've brought materials with me every day, but I've kept them in my backpack. So today I have forced myself to put them out there. I have brochures, some business cards that you can take also just if you want to stay in touch in general. You don't have to be interested in seminary to send me an email or call me. you can just do that, especially if you have more questions or want more information about some of the things that we've talked about in this class also. So I have those. I also have some nifty PLTS pens. They're purple, and the ink is purple, so I think they're really fun. Yeah, so I think there's actually enough here for everybody in this class to take one. And then I have some postcards that are about our upcoming discernment weekend and visit retreat, or discernment retreat and visit weekend that we hold. We hold two a year. And it's a time for folks to come and find out more about seminary, what it's like to live and study and pray in Berkeley at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, where I work. We cover the all of your lodging and all of your meal costs except for one. There's one lunch that you are out on your own for. So we cover all of that while you're there over the long weekend, and then we do offer travel stipends as well. So if you are flying in or taking the train or driving down and using lots of gas, we try to help you cover as much of that as we can. So if you yourself are feeling some sort of call or nudging or annoying bug in your ear that maybe is the Holy Spirit saying, seminary might be a thing that I could do, consider coming. It's coming up soon, so it's October 5th through 8th, so it's in like 2.5 weeks, so I know that's not a lot of time to plan, but I don't know, sometimes last minute things happen. So take one of these postcards if you are interested yourself, or if there's somebody maybe in your congregation or in your neighborhood or in your community that you think is considering seminary, or maybe they're not, but maybe you think they should be. Feel free to take one. Just hand it to them, you know. So anyway, feel free and come up and take these at the end of class or whenever. Okay, enough of that. Let's get in. Is there anybody who is in this Living Word class, Borders in the Bible, for the first time today? Awesome. Yes. Welcome. I will introduce myself. I'm Sarah Schultz, Director of Admission, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. I am really interested in this topic of immigration and the scriptures and immigration today because of some of my past work as a legal assistant and a translator and interpreter for folks in their asylum interviews. So that's kind of where, that's how I come to this topic. That's why I have energy around it. It's also a very current thing, I think, in our nation. So, we have been exploring these things in different ways, kind of different sub-themes each day. And I think it is helpful, it's helpful for me at least, to kind of remember what all we've been doing. Not that you have to have been here all these days, but to kind of bring together or remember collectively some of the things that we've explored. So I'm wondering if there's somebody who would like to share with each other and with the new folks who are here what we did on the first day. Or yesterday, or on Tuesday, because we're gonna go through all days 1, 2, and 3. So also I'm cheating because I have a paper, so I can remind you too and give you a hint.
First day we looked at borders.
Yeah.
Yes.
And crossing borders and how we might, in our own lives, have borders that we're crossing from one phase of life to another or something
right.
like that. But then looked at. Heard a story of Fernando Alvarado.
So that was the second day. The first day we read that article
That's
about
right.
the family.
That's
I think
right.
the name was Raphael was the name of the dad in the family. But
and I'm trying to remember the biblical story if I get the days mixed up. Was it the
Christmas?
That's what I thought. Mm-hmm. It was Mary, actually, post Christmas, Mary
yeah.
and Joseph. No, it was.
We did both.
Looking for.
I did a little.
Yeah.
We did some Luke and Matthew.
Looking,
so it Christmas.
Mary and Joseph seeking a place to stay and finding no room,
mm-hmm.
being turned away.
And then after that, fleeing to Egypt
yeah.
for fear of King Herod. Right. So we looked at. Yeah, refugees and registration and crossing borders. And then on Tuesday, that was when we looked at Fernando. So, yes.
So we heard the story of Fernando, who was the gangs in Guatemala tried to recruit him, and he fled to the U.S. and crossed and was apprehended. And you translated for his asylum hearing. And he eventually got asylum.
Yes.
Unlike most people today.
Yeah.
And then we compared that to the story of Moses in the bulrushes being rescued by Pharaoh's daughter.
Yes. So we talked about unaccompanied minors, or as our government likes to call them, unaccompanied alien children, UACs. So those kids who were coming over the border alone. So Fernando was our contemporary story from about 2 years ago, and then Moses was our ancient story of being sent alone in a basket by his mother to cross a border. And then yesterday, maybe more fresh in our minds, what did we look at yesterday?
We had the video.
We did, yes, finally.
On asylum, and then we also got a good look at some of the legalese.
Yes, so we watched a video about the new sanctuary movement where churches are coming together to provide what's called sanctuary for people who are undocumented and living in fear of deportation, so folks who have a deportation order against them right now. And then we looked at the legalese. We looked at part of the U.S. law code that talks about... Let me see if I can get all the words right. It's like eligibility for foreign aliens to receive federal means-tested public benefits. So we looked at the law that defines very clearly, depending on who you talk to, or very, very murkily to my mind and maybe most of us, which... people who are not born here and are not citizens, which of those people and subcategories of people are eligible to get federal means-tested public benefits, which are things like food stamps, so benefits that we might be eligible for based on our income. And so, and then what were the ancient texts, the holy texts, the scriptures that we looked at kind of next to that lovely... U.S. law code.
Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Yes, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? So we looked at, I think I had 9 passages, some pretty short, some a little longer, from the law handed down to Moses, or, well, handed down to the Israelites, right? We looked at some of those codes, those laws, and can somebody, remember paraphrase maybe one of the texts that their groups had, your group had. It can be a very loose paraphrase. Yeah.
Well, you know, the Deuteronomy one had after you've cleared the field, leave whatever's left, don't go back again for the orphans, the widows, and the, I forget the third category.
The aliens.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, and what impressed me was that it wasn't just a suggestion, it was a kind of a demand.
Yep. So the command, and I think it was you who said this, the command to share. So there's a command by God to leave your leftovers in the field, in this case grain, I think it was, a command to leave those leftovers on the borders of your field, specifically so that the foreigners, the widows, and the orphans can take them and have something to eat. So that is a pretty stark contrast to some of the
what's going on
today, and some of that really specific law that we looked at yesterday that defines really who isn't eligible. I think, John, you brought up the phrase qualified alien. That was what stuck out to you in that U.S. law code, was that phrase qualified alien. So a qualified alien to receive food stamps, right? And pretty much nobody. I mean, yeah. So looking at that in contrast to what Leviticus and Deuteronomy are saying. Yeah.
Also, there was kind of an arbitrary date in 1996, you know, where everything changed.
Sure. And
prior to that, we were more open and receiving people. And then after that, it was kind of like, oh, my God.
Yeah, because that was one of the times of, well, depends on how you define amnesty, but one of the times where we decided, okay, everybody here, we're going to give you amnesty, not everybody, but, and so that's that specific date, right? I had an interesting conversation yesterday with Barbara and Vi, I think, after class, briefly about that, like when things change. So kind of thinking about the history of immigration law in the U.S., and so, like, at what point, I think Barbara asked, like, so at what point did we get so crazy and xenophobic, or something like that, she asked. And it's like, that's could be a whole nother class. And I promise, I'm making this commitment to you, tomorrow I will bring a list of some resources in case you're interested in looking at some of these things more. Specifically, because in one sense, I think, Vi, you said, well, before 1923, we were open. People could come in. Yes, and there's been these waves. So, like, our first racist law in the U.S., does anybody know what that was?
Chinese.
Yes, the Chinese Exclusion Act. So our first racist law was actually about immigration.
The U.S. Constitution.
Or the U.S. Constitution. Amen. Right. So, yes. So, like, white supremacy is, like part of the foundation. It's, like, foundational, which is very upsetting. But, yes, the Chinese Exclusion Act. So, putting quotas on what kinds of people can come in and come out based on race and origin. So there's, that would be a whole fascinating class, looking at that and tracing, like, the moments, like 9/11, like kind of these, these, like, charged moments in our history and in our contemporary life together, that had pretty big effects on our laws around immigration. Yes?
This, I think you addressed this question before, but I was thinking about it later and was seeking clarification.
Yes.
Back in the 80s, when there was the sanctuary movement from El Salvador, especially, I thought then that the ancient tradition of sanctuary was honored legally, that people actually could not be arrested within the sanctuaries of churches. And is that true that it was legally, they were safe there, and then now that's changed?
So, kind of. They were safe there. Yes, so it was honored by the government and by law enforcement. But it wasn't legal. That was not a legal thing. It was a policy.
Okay.
And so that's continued, that the Department of Homeland Security has, now it hasn't, but even up to like a few years ago, now we just don't know what they're going to do. But there was a DHS policy, like a memo. So this is the crazy thing about immigration law. A lot of things are based on memos that come out from the head of the Department of Homeland Security. So they're not law like we were looking at yesterday, but it's a memo. So a memo will go out that will say something like, here is how we're going to prioritize deportations. So it will define like classes of people who are priority 1, 2, and 3 for deportation. Mm-hmm. And so when a lawyer is requesting a stay of deportation, so like, please don't deport this person, like Jeanette, who was in the video yesterday, they were requesting a stay of deportation. So like, let her stay. So anyway, they will refer to the policy memos. And so they'll say, according to the memo from Department of Homeland Security issued by Secretary John Kelly at that time, or whatever, Jeanette does not Jeanette is a priority 3 for deportation because she is not, she has not been accused, or she hasn't been convicted of a misdemeanor or whatever. Her only crime is not having the proper documents or something like that. And so in a memo, in a DHS memo, they said, we will honor churches and schools as safe places and ICE will not come onto that property. But it wasn't a law. And they don't necessarily have to abide by their policy memos, right? It's not a law, but it's kind of like a good faith thing.
Procedure.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And so now, I mean...
But memos can be challenged in court.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. So now it's not... Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, at one time I was in an interfaith group that was dealing with disability accommodation in religious institutions.
Okay.
And it was explained to us by the Catholic bishops or whatever in Washington, D.C., that there was an unwritten agreement between Christian churches and the federal government that they will never go to court against each other because neither of them wants to lose. There's too much to be lost if the two go head to head.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
The churches sued the government.
Yep.
In civil court.
Yep, this is true. And so... Yeah, so now it's getting even a little scarier for churches to declare themselves sanctuaries. Well, the declaration is one thing, but the actual housing of someone is another thing.
So now the danger is not only to the one seeking sanctuary, but those offering sanctuary.
100%. It's definitely... opening your church up to legal action, and everyone on your council could potentially be arrested. Yeah.
I probably should clarify the thing with disabilities and elevators and stuff like that. It was that the Christian churches said, we do not recognize this as law that applies to us, but we will do our best to follow those principles.
Sure.
And so in your case, they said, no, this is... We've hit a wall here. We will not say, we don't think it's legal for you to do that, but we will follow what your law is saying. This was a good case of saying, nope, that's it.
Yeah. So, and just briefly, and then I want to move us to I want to get into some really deep text study today. But Now I totally lost my train of thought. It's about sanctuary laws. Oh, yeah, and so we talked about how fewer and fewer people are seeking sanctuary in churches today in the way that they used to, because, like you said, Madeline, it used to be honored, like, and that was pretty explicit, that they would not come, that ICE wouldn't come into a church.
Because historically, even the word sanctuary, I mean, it goes back before the 80s, I mean, the ancient understanding.
It's an ancient, yes, it's an ancient tradition. It's an ancient tradition, creating a holy, safe space for people. And so now, because our current administration can't be shamed into anything, so there, you don't gain a lot by taking sanctuary like Jeanette did. That was at the beginning of President 45's administration. That was at the very beginning of that. So, but things are different now. There, if you like look in the news for people taking sanctuary in church, I mean, who has heard a story in the last year about somebody taking sanctuary in a church publicly? Okay, one person. Yeah, so it's getting less and less common to do it that way publicly, because nothing's going to happen. They're not going to, I mean, to be cynical, it's putting that kind of pressure and, like, public pressure on the current administration and powers that be isn't really working anymore. And so more and more people are afraid to take sanctuary in a public way like that, because, well, then they'll just deport you. They know exactly where you are. And so, like, at my church, we've gone through some trainings. We have some procedures, like what to do if ICE comes to the church and how to not let them in, how to, like, I mean, even so far as to, like, at what point do we form a physical blockade? At what point do we not? We're not going to, like, put ourselves in harm's way. They have guns. But, like, how do we protect somebody if they're staying in our church? But that's not really an issue anymore, because nobody wants to take sanctuary in our church. they will. So that's why we're doing this new thing that I mentioned called Room at the Inn, where families are saying, we'll be a sponsor, we'll offer housing, but we'll keep all identities private, we'll do it that way. All right. So these are some... Yes, go ahead.
So people who have interest in this are advising people who would be thinking of taking sanctuary in the church not to do that.
Yes, so most immigration lawyers are saying that that is not a good idea. Okay. I cannot legally advise you to do that.
What I'm thinking, case I'm following, that there are 8 people living in a church in Philadelphia, and I didn't pay that much attention, but it seemed to me that the kids were going to school. And so there were some people, the kids who I think were leaving the church every day to attend school.
So,
and whether that sanctuary was a legal sanctuary or it was just a place for them to live, I don't know.
Yeah, and it's kind of murky, like, what is the difference?
And those 2 kids may have been born in the States.
Yeah.
And they may be living with their parents at the church. Right, like they're born in the States, but their parents have a deportation order, so they're living there. And it's true that schools used to also, or still are, but who knows, be considered sanctuary as well, or a safe place as defined by Department of Homeland Security and their policy memos.
Public schools,
yes. So that they wouldn't come onto campus. Now, who knows? So, like, my sister is a teacher at a public school. She teaches first grade, and her school administration has had them do trainings. What do we do if ICE shows up asking for a kid or asking about a kid's parents? Because that did not used to be a concern. You were safe at school, at least. Maybe the walk to school between the church where you're taking sanctuary and the school, maybe that walk, you weren't safe, but in those 2 places, you were. Now everything is up in the air. So, all right. Today, we are going to look at famine and new relationships, or famine and relationships of solidarity. And we're going to look at the story of Ruth and Naomi as our ancient holy text. And for our contemporary, also holy text, we are looking at a brief diary entry by a woman named Miriam. That's actually not her real name, but it's called Miriam's Diary, but her name has been changed. And it's something that she wrote in March of this year. She's a young woman from Somalia, and she lives in a refugee camp. And it's her story, just a day in her life. And this particular piece comes from the International Rescue Committee, from their website. They have some really, really interesting articles and pieces if you're looking for other resources and stories. So, let's see. We have a half hour left. So, I would love for us to get into groups of two this time to do some partner text study. And I would invite you to find someone that you haven't talked to a lot yet this week, somebody maybe that you don't know yet. I would invite you to join up with them. So take a couple minutes and get into your groups, and then I will come around with the contemporary text. And and the biblical text is the book of Ruth. And you'll start chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. But when you get into your groups, I'll repeat that again and I'll come around. I would love to hear from each group just very briefly what came up for you, what you talked about. Who wants to start? Yes.
Yeah, we talked about, you know, refugee camps being communities. And that they're communities that have all sorts of educational and social services within them, and that this, for a large number of people, is their life. This is a way of life, and you know, it sort of is insular and isolated from the rest of the community, so that it's a larger world, so it's sort of hidden from view. And from what I remember, this is this one in Kenya has been there for a long time.
It's the largest refugee camp in the world. Right. So they become communities, and in many cases, people like this woman Miriam develop new relationships of solidarity within those communities of all the folks who find themselves there, or groups of folks.
And I'm just adding this here. I'm sure that they have a refugee issue also, that new ones are continually coming into this community, and how do they get integrated into the refugee lifestyle.
That's a great point. So it's not like a monolithic community of refugees. Everyone's the same. We're all there. People are coming at different times because there's been multiple famines. Depends on what you define a famine as, but multiple famines and extreme droughts in Somalia at different waves along the way. So right, then you have newcomers who come fleeing, and then I'm sure there's issues around integrating the newcomers into the community, for sure. Thank you. Yes, Anne.
We talked about how terrible it is that someone fleeing from violence, in this case a war, ends up in a place where she experiences violence. And where she isn't safe from experiencing it again. I mean, where can these women go? They remain in this community, so you can't say you've been raped, but now, you know, you're safe. You're not.
Absolutely.
Terrified.
Yeah. And yet she, Miriam, in a sense, does what she can to create, to foster a sense of safety, to create one safe space maybe for some of these women within this. So these are women who are hungry, they're fleeing violence, they're fleeing drought, and maybe they've experienced violence already and now they are. And I think she says, I want my face, where is it? I want to be the first.
Smiling.
Yeah.
First smiling.
Yep. She, in a sense, like that small act is creating maybe one space of safety for these women. Yeah, thank you.
And it's not like she's coming from a place of safety to bring safety to these people. She's in exactly the same circumstance.
Right.
And yet has figured out a way within herself to be strong and resilient and give more, as opposed to, I would probably, I think, just kind of turtle in and...
Yeah, absolutely. And that reminds me of... Oh, sorry.
And I was going to say, and still has hope and dreams of returning after being there for 26 years, I think they said.
Mm-hmm.
Like, she still is thinking about what's next, as opposed to, this is everything that's ever going to be.
Yeah. And that reminds me of something, I think it was Dennis, that you said the first day about agency, about how you mentioned I thought it was you, maybe it was somebody else, who mentioned when we talked about the family in the shelter, and you said something, or someone said something about it being inspiring that they were determined to try to cross the border to come for a better life. And we talked about how so often we think of refugees as victims only. But here is someone who we can see her strength, her determination, her own agency, her own power in how she's responding to her situation and then creating relationships with other people. I think that's really important. Yes, Matt.
It occurs to me that Miriam's story illustrates the power of one.
Mm.
And that if you've been violated and you feel alone, sometimes your inner strength isn't... But just one person, as an advocate, as an ally, as a friend, can help you have the inner strength that you need to survive.
Right.
That we sometimes say, what can one person do? One person can do a lot.
Can do a lot. Just by being the first face that someone sees. Mm-hmm. Someone
you're
smiling and welcoming
saying you're not
them.
Alone.
Yep.
You're not alone.
And saying, here are some resources. If you don't want to take them, that's fine. But we're here.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not alone. Absolutely. Yes,
so
Carol.
We haven't talked about the role of Miriam's mother. I read that she encouraged my education as a young girl, and is just so happy watching me go off to work every day.
Mm.
So even a mom who was encouraging to her daughter to step into this role is pretty important.
Absolutely. Mm. Family.
Mm.
Women, mothers and daughters. Yeah, were you going to say something, Kathy?
Well, David and I discussed the troubling story that is behind this, so common cultural practice of women being objects, women being sexual objects, and how things will or will not change until there is nurturing and a shift of, you know, boys and young men and men to see things differently, and how what a huge challenge that is, maybe picking up on things that, you know, we've already been troubled, you know, through hearing and seeing, and then here's another example of it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Young men are dumb.
Thank you, Daisy.
Well, it's good you're an old man.
But I think
been there, done that.
But one of the things we talked about was the anger that must be so pervasive in a place like this, where you've gone through who knows what to get away, and then you're in another place that is still, you still have, you're still not free. and the living in this place for 26 years, or the inherent anger and frustration, even if it's better than what you left, it's not what you need or what you want in truth, and so that the kind of undercurrent of frustration and anger that must be there has got to contribute to this violence taking place again and again and again.
Yeah.
Yes, it's better, but it's still, you're still not free.
Yep. You're still in a refugee camp.
Yeah. Yeah, John.
Well, and add to that the fact that now we know that UN troops are sometimes involved in sexual assault and so on. There's that the safety forces themselves have
not safe.
Not up to the job. Yeah.
Right. And abusing their power. Yep.
I'd like to say one thing about IRC. They are a very good agency. I work with them in Afghanistan.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah, they, from what I know, they are awesome, and their website is wonderful, and it is a wonderful resource for stories like this and other stories, and accurate reporting also of what's going on. I feel like there are maybe one or two groups who have no pressure. Not everybody has to speak, but if there's something you want to add to the conversation. Okay, awesome. Well, as per usual, we're almost running out of time, so stay in your pairs here. The same pairs. We'll continue talking with each other, and let's turn to Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1-22. I think.
That's all of it.
1-20. Oh yeah, sorry. The whole chapter 1. Just read Ruth chapter 1. And again, in a similar way that we read Miriam's story, being attentive to what comes up for us in our minds or hearts or bodies as we read the story of some other women who are also dealing with famine. Ruth chapter 1. The whole chapter 1 of Ruth. Yeah, the book. What came up for you, and possibly what connections did you see between Miriam's story and Naomi and Ruth? All those good Hebrew names. Yeah, Barbara.
One of the things that we were talking about was just the wide range of human connections that we make. That sometimes family is the guiding force, and sometimes it's not. And being in similar circumstances or the connections are just so varied and so different at different times.
Absolutely.
Ruth and Naomi's is, there's a family connection there, but that's not the basis
of that
relationship.
But then it's gone. Right. The man is gone. The man that connected them. Right.
And yet the connection is obviously irrelevant to the family because of the strength of whatever they had together.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And in our family relationships sometimes are very strong and intimate, and sometimes they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And the other kinds of relationships that we form are far more important than that family tie. And while we didn't talk about it in specifically, the connections that Miriam is making with the women in the refugee camp, that's not a family connection. There's nothing structured or required, and yet the connections that she's making must be, exponentially more important because of the common need between the two.
Right. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah.
I had remembered from earlier readings how God is such a negative presence. God is probably, all these problems are
It's old.
Yeah.
It's really a very secular story. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And thank you, Pastor John.
And so we talked about something similar to that, in that in our own lives, when we think back about, we think the good experiences are what we value.
Right.
But our tragedy, God, the Almighty, dealt with Naomi just bitterly.
She changed
to Mara.
Yeah.
Which means, and so, but look what came out of the good, the bad, and the ugly, you know?
Absolutely, and what I love about that text, I preached on it at a friend's wedding, what I love about that text is, yeah, there's bitterness, and there's famine, and it's just awful, and they form this incredible bond. I mean, you know, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God, even if that God is really a problem. And I'm just quoting Pastor Rolfson over here. I didn't say that. But then, like, their relationship, by the time they return to Bethlehem, it's the barley harvest.
The famine's over.
So it's like, I think that relationship of solidarity, like, it's so powerful, it changes the earth. Like, suddenly the harvest comes back. I just think it's wild. Anyway, yes.
Well, the difference with Miriam's group and her people, the deliverance has not come.
Yep. Absolutely.
And it's hard to say when that's going to happen.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
So we're stuck with refugee camps across the world.
Yes, we are. Mm-hmm. And this one that is still there, and
it's only the beginning of refugee camps.
Yep.
They're just going to grow.
Right, and with the climate crisis, we'll be having more and more, and I think pretty soon there'll be some in our country. Yeah.
What does Mara mean?
It means bitter, right?
Bitter.
Yeah.
God has dealt bitterly.
God has dealt bitterly with me. Yeah, bitter. Anybody else want to share?
The only other observation, and this is having done many years in maternal child health, is that a woman still is equivalent to the womb, and that is her worth.
Mm. Mm. Wow.
Sorry about that.
No. No, that is real. And yeah, absolutely. And yet, and this is not to sugarcoat anything, and yet, in the midst of that, there are women who...
We don't have to stay in that position.
That's true. And they form relationships, and they demand a say. And even when they still don't have a say, they provide these tiny glimpses of deliverance and of healing and of wholeness within all of that. They're small.
There's one other word in the piece that you handed to us, and that was Miriam, and the word was education.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's, to me,
mm-hmm.
the work I do, that's the key.
That's so important. Yeah.
And then going back to...
Go ahead.
Oh, going back to the... Miriam. They are the backbone of humanity. The world cannot become beautiful without their leadership.
Leadership. Yes. Yep.
Vote.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Laura. Yeah.
Well, that comment is true. You jump ahead to the end of Ruth, and it ends on the note of genealogy. That surprise ending is that this foreign woman is actually the, I don't know, like this great grandmother of. Mm-hmm. And of course, she gets incorporated in the genealogies in Luke, for example,
mm-hmm.
as well. So that it is eventually that this person is not just a great example, but she's part of the family. An outsider becomes. A refugee as part of our The royal family.
The royal family, yes. And an ancestor of our Savior. Like her, yeah. That's all. I think that's a good place to end. But let's pray. Does anyone want to close us in prayer today? I can do it. Lord, be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God of all things, we give you thanks this day for women, for the women in our lives, for the women in this room, for the women who are to come after us, for strength and perseverance, for new vision, for the courage to claim our spaces, and the courage to partner with you, God, to do your work in this world that is so in need of healing, so in need of solidarity, so in need of bold and new vision. Bless us this day, God, as we go out and seek to see your face in everyone we encounter. In the name of your Son, Jesus, ancestor of Ruth, we pray. Amen.